I want to begin this morning by a greeting that you're going to reply. You're going to just repeat after me, and it's to each other. You ready? Good morning, saints.
Good morning, saints.
Good morning, sinners.
Good morning, sinners.
Isn't that who we are? Yes. Saints, by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus. So this morning, we're going to be thinking about that little phrase there, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 5, a sermon called Dinner Guests, and you'll see about that in a minute. By the way, I don't have any lunch plans. Just saying. Our sermon called Dinner Guests. Yeah, get it? Let's start with, good morning, saints.
Good morning,
good morning, sinners. Luke 5, verse 27. A little over 2 years ago, my dad invited me to help this guy move to a new apartment. And when I got to the man's old apartment, I found out that he had been evicted from that old apartment. And there you go. I don't know if any of y'all ever been evicted from your apartment or house. Well, it's a pretty humiliating experience when people come move your stuff out and set it on the street. Well, that's when I first met Mike. Mike had not paid his rent. Mike did not have a job. Mike did have an ankle bracelet. He had a parole officer. He had a criminal record. But he didn't have anything else except what you can see in this picture. Now, the second time I met Mike was at eviction number two. A few months later, this time I got some help. I got my dad and my son because I learned a lesson that first time, you know. Mike had a little bit more stuff than I wanted to do by myself. My dad had met Mike while renovating the Boy Scout hut. And if y'all have talked to my dad for over 5 minutes, you know, he's probably recruited you to help him with Boy Scouts. So Mike was there as a day laborer painting the wall. And as my dad's custom, Dad would ask, have you ever been a scout? You know, that's Dad's way. And Mike said yes. But there was more. So as always, again with Dad, he would always ask if the answer had been yes. So he asked Mike if he wanted to help out with the troop, the scout troop. And Mike said, you don't want a guy like me. But Mike didn't know my dad. So we'll get back to that. So a different question on a different topic. I want you to think, if you could have dinner, you're going to have a little bit of back and forth here. If you could have dinner with anyone in America, who would it be? Who do you want to eat dinner with? Selena Gomez. Okay, here we go. Somebody else?
Robin Williams.
That's going to be difficult. It's going to be a difficult one. Who else? Who do you want to eat dinner with? Brad?
Charlene.
Bingo, touchdown. That's perfect. Well, we're going to talk about dinners today, especially the dinners in Luke. And the question is, what was it like to eat dinner with Jesus? There were 9 dinners that are described in Luke. And these are kind of interesting occasions. If I was going to say, what was it like? I was going to answer this question. The word I would say would be awkward. It's awkward to eat dinner with Jesus. In our class a minute ago, I think it was Amanda was saying, you know, in certain situations, she likes to keep her mouth shut, so she won't say anything that's going to expose any problem, you know, and I totally get that. That would be the way to go if you were eating dinner with Jesus. You want to just keep it shut. Well, here they are, okay? So there was Levi's house, the first one. This is the places where they were, the locations. The second one was at a Pharisee's house. The third one was at Martha's house. Then in Luke 11, another Pharisee's house. In Luke 14, it was a prominent Pharisee's house. I guess the others were just regular Pharisees. In Luke 15, it was with some sinners. In Luke 19, it was at Zacchaeus' house. And Luke 22, it was the Last Supper with his disciples. And in Luke 24, it was with a couple of guys as they walked to Emmaus and finally got to their destination. They ate with Jesus. Now, at each one of these, there was a problem. And one of the things, we're going to just look through, and if you want to write these down, just notes so you look back. The problems were, at Levi's house, the problem was he ate with sinners. And you might not have time, Steve, to write all these down, because I'm going to kind of go fast. I know you got an injured hand back there. Plus, you've already confessed that you're a little slow on the filling in the blanks. He ate with sinners. At the Pharisee's house, he acknowledged and even forgave a sinful woman. Like, he was at the Pharisee's house, but a sinful woman came in, and Jesus paid attention to her. And that was not good. At Martha's house, she had complained about Mary's priorities, and so that started a little rumble. We talked about that in class today. At the Pharisee's house, the next Pharisee's, the problem was Jesus didn't wash his hands correctly. And I know some of you parents of younger children probably have this problem with your kids, but Jesus was an adult here, and still, nevertheless, he didn't do it correctly. At the prominent Pharisee's house, not just the regular, it was the seating arrangement and the guest list that was a problem. And both of these things came up. They didn't like the seating arrangement, they didn't like the guest list, and they started arguing among themselves. Not always was the argument with Jesus, though he didn't shy away from them. But there was always some kind of rumble going on. And the last one, when he was eating with sinners, he was accused of welcoming them. Like, you welcome sinners. One more time, let's do our greeting. Good morning, saints.
Good morning, saints.
You would have been in trouble. Good morning, sinners. Yeah, you would have been in trouble too, because that's what Jesus did. He welcomed sinners. Well, then he ate at Zacchaeus' house, and again he was accused of eating with sinners. And then with his disciples at the Last Supper, his own disciples there, they started an argument about who's the greatest. And finally, at the last meal, the last chapter of Luke, there wasn't an argument, but there was a misunderstanding. And there was this great teaching moment at that one. And that's the point here. One of the things that always seemed to happen when you ate with Jesus was an argument was going to break out. Have y'all ever had a at-the-dinner-table argument? Those are awkward. Because how do they end? You know, you don't leave. You know, you got to somehow come around to something else so you could have dessert. You know, a lot of times when you're arguing, you can, okay, I'll see you later, you know, and walk off. But when you're at dinner, you know, you gotta, I don't know, finish it. I don't know. But arguments always seem to break out. And the thing about these discussions, that's what I would want to call them, it always gave Jesus a great teaching opportunity. Jesus taught 9 lessons at dinner in Luke. And in turn gave everyone great learning opportunities too. So he had the opportunity to teach, and if you were listening, if you had ears that hear, you were going to learn something from Jesus. This is where we come to today, and we're just going to look at Luke 5 And we're going to see what we can learn from the dinner at Levi's house. So let's read this. I'm going to read out loud. If you have a Bible, you might want to go back and forth about this, because we're going to really hunker down here in Luke 5. Whatever hunker down means. Verse 27. After this, well, after what? He had just healed a guy, and everybody was kind of going, "Woohoo! Jesus, you're great." But he forgave the guy's sins, which got him in trouble too. But here we are, Luke 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's just pray for just a moment. God, could the words of this story touch our hearts today? Could you please reach down and open our eyes and our ears that we would see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear and become the people, the disciples you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus, he's been teaching and healing. He's been out, as the other Gospels tell, Matthew and Mark tell the same story. He's been out on the lake teaching. And when he comes back into town, he passes, probably Capernaum, is where he's probably coming back into town, he passes a tax collector's booth. Okay? Now then, why was the tax collector's booth on the road that Jesus would pass it by? And what kind of tax is he taking anyway, this tax collector Levi? Well, let's talk a little bit just about the system. How did Levi become a tax collector? Here's how it worked in the day. And we're going to use you guys as an example, of course. So we're in Capernaum. And let's say Danny, because I don't want to be this guy, is the guy sent from Rome to get Rome taxes so they can build roads and pay soldiers and do stuff like that. So Danny, let's say, his job is he's going to have to take back $50 to Rome. Okay? So what he's going to do is he can have a town meeting, and people who want to do the job of actually collecting the taxes, Danny's not going to collect the taxes. He's a Roman. He's going to get someone to do that for him. So the people come and they actually bid on the job, that they could get the job, because this has been a good paying job. So let's just say all of us are in the room. Danny needs to take $50 back to Rome, but the bidding starts at $100, because Danny, he needs the extra 50 to get Cindy the stuff she wants, see, because she's that kind of wife. I need some stuff. Danny, get out there. So he's going to double up. He's going to charge you guys, whoever's going to take the job, 100, pocket 50, give 50 to Rome. Fair, that's the way they were sent out to do it. And so people start bidding, and finally the bidding goes up, and there's only two bidders left, and we're going to say it's Steve and Alan. And Steve bids the most he can. He's going to bid 175. So Danny's already gotten in pretty good shape, right? I mean, he's going to pay Danny 175. Danny only has to pay 50. So Danny's going to make 125 out of the deal. But Alan goes up more. He goes to 200. So Alan gets the job, which none of us would be surprised at that, right? Wouldn't we think that Alan would be the guy who would outbid everybody? Because he can see the finances of this thing working. Steve tried, but he didn't have it. So now then, Alan's going to have to give 200 to Danny. But anything more than the 200, he gets to keep. Okay? Now, Rome only needs 50. Danny's going to get 200, give 50 of that away, and then Alan's going to, and here's the deal. Tax collectors got rich on this. They were some of the wealthiest people in the community. Because Alan might get 300, 400, 500, 1,000. Okay? And they would do this. They didn't get cash. They didn't have an accounting system like we did. They'd get grain from the farmer. And they'd get fish from the fisherman. And they'd set their booth. Alan would set his booth on the road back into town. So people coming into town with livestock or with grain or with fish, they're going to have to stop at the tax collector's booth. And if they caught 10 fish on that day, Alan may take 4 of them. Give one of them to Danny. He's making off with some money, right? So that's the situation. This is Levi. Tax collectors in the day were so well known for being liars, cheaters, and traitors. Sorry, Danny. That in the Jewish court, they didn't even let them testify. They thought, these guys won't tell the truth. Their testimony doesn't even count. I don't care if you're an eyewitness, tax collectors. Well, think about that. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Probably had a fishing business in Capernaum, their hometown, Bethsaida, just up the road a little bit. Not on the lake. And so they probably paid fish tax to Levi on a regular basis. So, as a worker in the tax system, you know, we think America's got a tax system. We don't like it too much. It's a way better than this one. It's probably better than the system that our, you know, forefathers threw the tea out in the Boston Tea Party for. It's probably worse than that one. This is an unjust system. And Jews who did this for the Romans were outcasts. They were outcasts. And this is Levi. He's an outcast. Probably not a stranger to the disciples. He was probably a guy they saw on their normal day. The disciples probably knew Levi. On just their normal going around town. Now, I want to think about you and me. Are there people that you and I see on our normal day, and we make judgments about them by the job they do? I grew up in a doctor's family, my grandfather and my dad. So, of course, there was another profession that we thought were all liars, those were lawyers, right? If you're a lawyer, to my family, you were just like the tax collectors. If you're a used car salesman, any of y'all ever sold used cars in here? But they have a reputation, don't they? Now, the thing is, you know, Levi, by the clothes he wore, you could tell he was a rich man. By the car he drove, well, wait a minute, he didn't have a car. But if you saw a guy drive up in a suit, in a Porsche, and he's a lawyer, you got a thought about him, right? We see some people on our everyday life, and we make judgments about them, or sometimes we just don't see them at all. The disciples were in this situation. You know, they had not yet embraced the mission of Jesus. They had to a degree. Because the mission is to what? Let's go be fishers of men, right? Let's make disciples. And they'd done that to a degree. Andrew had invited Peter. Andrew saw Jesus and he went and invited Peter to come. Okay, Philip, he'd gone and invited Nathanael. But they're passing by Levi every day. Nobody invites him. They don't need him. Either they ignore him, or they're thinking, that guy wouldn't say yes anyway. I wonder if we've sometimes said no for somebody just by not asking them. So they also had an understanding of what the Messiah would be like. And you know what? The Messiah they were hoping for, he ain't gonna invite no tax collector. Not in our church. And Levi, again, he's not oppressed in the way that we usually define that word. He's not an outcast in the sense that he's poor. He did not suffer injustice. What you think about this? He was a practitioner of injustice. He wasn't the one who was being cheated. He was the one who was doing the cheating. One of the things that we need to recognize about Jesus, he not only came to save those who are being bullied, he also came to save the bullies. Did you think about that? Jesus didn't just come to save the poor. He also came to save the rich. He didn't come just to save the ones who are being oppressed. He came to save the oppressors as well. Now then, the disciples had a problem, and I'm going to use a modern term for it. They had an intellectual belief, but they were actually practical atheists. They were practical atheists. Now, a practical atheist is a person who believes in God, but they live everyday life as if God doesn't exist. For instance, in America, polls will show that over 80% of Americans believe in God. That 70%, over 70% will claim Christianity. I want to think about that a second. If 70% of Americans lived their Christianity, would it not be a different place? Discipleship is more than a worldview or a philosophy. It's a countercultural lifestyle. I've always thought this is an interesting phrase. Usually when I use the word interesting, and maybe you do too, you know, it's not positive. What does it mean to give your life to Christ? I've heard this so many times at church, usually after an event where they're quoting a number like 72 people gave their life to Christ today. What does that mean? You gave your life to Christ. Well, I think it's living this countercultural lifestyle. For us, it'd be like living that list we made in Bible class several weeks ago from Luke 6. You know that list that said all these teachings of Jesus in Luke 6, and if you don't remember that, we just go back and read Luke 6. It's living those things out. It's not just checking a box on a survey, are you Christian? Yep, Christian. It's not just labeling yourself, saying, you know, at your school, say, I'm a Christian. It's living these things out. And the disciples, they were wanting to follow Jesus, but they really weren't full in on disciples because they didn't recognize that Jesus came for everybody, not just people like them. Whew! Jesus came, and he recognized he's calling outsiders. He's recognizing he's calling the sick. That's what he says at the end of this. The poor, the sick, the sinners, the Samaritans, women, children, Gentiles. In Luke, that's what comprised the outsiders. But the Pharisees and the disciples, they were the insiders. The Pharisees saw themselves as they're the ones that protected the law. They're going to do it right. They're going to do the law the right way. Jesus came for the Pharisees. The disciples thought they were on the inside because they were the ones that sleeping and eating and going around with Jesus. They were the insiders. Jesus came for the outsiders, but What he comes to say here is that the insiders needed a Savior as much as the outsiders did. The only thing is, the insiders never saw themselves as needy. True disciples will actually really give their lives to Christ. I think it's a great phrase used literally. I want to give my life to Christ. That doesn't mean I'm just going to start going to church. It means I'm going to start giving my life in every way to Christ. And I need a Savior to do that. Because I've been working at it myself, not getting along too well. This is a great point of Jeremy's sermon last week. By the way, on the Sundays, I don't come and preach myself. I listen to the sermon a couple of times because I'm slow. And so I hear it several times. And by the end, here's what I felt like last week Jeremy did for me. He exposed the quality of my love. And I saw that my love wasn't what it ought to be. I needed help. I need a Savior. So did Levi. And yet so did Peter and John and Andrew. They all needed a Savior. When we recognize our need, Jesus comes and He saves. But we got to recognize that we need a Savior. He makes you the son or daughter you are always meant to be. And you know this is happening when you see your lives changing, your lives transforming. You know transformation is happening when you begin to see other people like Jesus sees them. You don't see people as outsiders. You don't see people as less than. You don't see people as people who couldn't come because they're too rich. They might say no, or they're too poor. They don't drive a good enough car. They don't speak good enough English, or they speak too good English. They use words I don't know. Nobody's an outsider for Jesus. Or I should say maybe we're all outsiders, but He's calling on all of us. And He's not only calling on us, He's not just calling me, He's calling me to call others. He wants me to invite the person who I pass by the road, on the road every day. Next week we're going to talk about who you've invited to dinner. It's going to be a good talk about inviting people. I want you to think about that right now. We're going to do it more next week, but I want you to think about the person who invited you to come here. Yeah, they didn't just pass by you on the road, they actually invited you. They didn't drive by you at the Taco Bueno drive-thru window. They stopped somewhere and they invited you, your coworker, your classmate. Somehow you were invited. Well, when we see ourselves as in need of a Savior, ready to take in everybody else, this will be us. We'll really actually give our lives to Jesus because we see ourselves in need. And then perhaps a light will rise in the CCC church. And this scripture will be fulfilled in us again and again and again. What scripture? If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. We've all heard this so many times, haven't we? Because our little missionary girl, Sarah, has quoted this to us so many times. When we recognize our need for a Savior and that everyone on our road is waiting for an invitation from us. They're like Levi. They're waiting on an invitation from us. Then our light will rise. Well, for that to happen, we have to have eyes that see. In Luke 5, at the tax collector's booth. The disciples saw a traitor in Levi. The Pharisees saw a sinner in Levi, but God, Jesus' son, God's son Jesus, saw another son of God. Some people saw Mike as an ex-con, and others saw Mike as a drunk, and he did have a pretty serious drinking problem. Most didn't even notice Mike. Even Mike saw himself as a failure who'd wasted his life. But my dad saw a son of God. Dad saw a human being who was made in the image of God. Dad saw a man that God loved so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for him. Now, and Dad offered Mike a chance. Over and over. In the last 2 years, Dad gave Mike a chance to work, and he is now at the Scout Hut. He's given Mike rides to work, and Dad's figured out that the public transportation system sucks. If you're looking for a job, you got to be there on time. Dad gave Mike a ride to work. He's given him a ride to the VA hospital. Dad has met with his parole officer. By the way, Mike's off parole. Dad spoke truth without condemnation. Truth without condemnation to Mike about his drinking problem. And God reminded Mike that he's a son of God. I'm in this ongoing conversation with a wise theologian who believes that we spend a lot of our time, maybe too much time, focused on brokenness and the fall rather than focusing on the perfect human being that God's made you to be. I want you to think, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself covered with the mess of all your mistakes? I hope not. I hope you see yourself like Jesus sees you. The perfect creation he meant for you to be. And as you see yourself like Jesus sees you, that you begin to see others like Jesus sees them. Today, Mike continues an uphill battle, but he's off parole. He doesn't have an ankle bracelet. He's got a job. He's going back to church, and he's looking for ways to serve others who are homeless. Mike's become an advocate for the homeless in Abilene. So, do you have eyes that see? Because if you do, everything changes. The last question on your handout says, who's your Levi? I want you to just think about that and pray about that. There's people who we pass every day. We pass them every day, and they're waiting. God's wanting to use you. Let's invite them. Let's stand and sing together. God's kingdom come. Praise God.